It is Father's Day, and I thought it might be appropriate to bring a message this morning that would be suitable especially for men and fathers. I certainly don't want to exclude any of the ladies who are here, because I think as we look at this particular topic, it'll be instructional for both genders together. I'm going to begin in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 33, and then proceed to Genesis, the book of beginnings, in chapter 4. Of course, in Ephesians 5, Paul is instructing men and women and children with regard to family responsibilities. But I would urge you to look at verse 33, especially as a summary kind of a verse to what had preceded that particular set of verses. Reading now verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And then turning to Genesis chapter 4, again, speaking to my own soul as well as you, we just can't go back enough, can we, to the book of beginnings that sets the foundation for everything God has revealed in the Scriptures and for our faith. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have gotten or acquired a man with the help of the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Let us pray. Our Father, how blessed we have been already to be sitting under the sound of your word, as we opened, we thought how great is this refuge and strength that our Lord is, a mighty fortress. As we just sang and heard, you say, I am the Lord your God, do not be afraid. As we heard earlier, not many of you, my brothers, should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And in all those thoughts and more, Lord, we come to you now. I certainly come to you as the one who feels his need, perhaps more than others, of your grace upon me and the power of your Holy Spirit, to take charge of our thoughts and our tongues. Our Father, it's not enough, we understand, to just have the bare Word of God, if it's devoid of the work of the Holy Spirit accompanying it. And we do pray for that work of the Spirit to be in the Word and through the Word, upon it and underneath it and all around it, giving it a stickiness that can't be rubbed off, giving a weight of power to it that presses us closer to Christ, that gives us again a great fresh taste of the gospel, of the grace of God, both in word and sacrament that follows. These prayers, O Lord, we pray not just as a duty, but out of a sense of need and even desperation. A prayer that we believe You will and even now are answering for Your glory and for our good. We pray for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified. We say together, Amen. Doesn't take very long, does it, for the effects of sin and fallenness in humankind to show its effects. Here's Adam and Eve facing the reality of the responsibility of their decision to live apart from the commandments of God. And as Eve bears the first child in now this fallen world, the story unfolds in this almost tragic way that the first son born to Adam and Eve turns out to be not just a murderer, but one guilty of a fratricide, killing his own brother in a murderous, angry rage. As we try to assimilate this story, you would understand that there were at least two things that Adam and Eve must have embedded into the minds and hearts of their offspring over many years. First of all, they'd be talking about what we lost. We lost innocence. We got guilt. We lost assurance. We got doubt. Why? Because we took matters in our own hands. We defied the only commandment that God gave to us for our good. And we thought we could be like God. And look what's happened. We're outside of the garden. We're kept out by the angel with the flaming sword. Paradise is now off limits to us. And after they talk about what we lost and why, then wouldn't there also be some manner of thanksgiving that would come not only to the parents, but to their offspring? We're still alive. Even because of the dastardliness of our sin, we're still alive. We can give thanksgiving to our Creator. He's promised us mercy instead of ultimate judgment. And we need you children to understand then what it means to do what we didn't do. And that's stand in awe of Him and worship Him and be devoted to Him and receive His law with gratitude. And this is how He demands worship, and this is the manner in which we should worship Him. Now you need to understand, I'm sure you remember, that Adam had lived 930 years. That's long enough, if you follow the genealogies in Genesis, to understand that Adam knew all of his grandsons all the way through Lamech, who was the father of Noah. That's a lot of people. That's a big family. And in the process of instilling the fear of the Lord and the right worship in this large family, don't you know that Adam must have imparted to his offspring what it meant to not only worship the Lord, but the needfulness of worshiping with sacrifice. The kind of bloodshed, evidently, and sacrifice that covered Adam and Eve in their nakedness in the beginning. So we find out in the wisdom of the Spirit who inspires the Scripture, the next thing we need to know is, here come Cain and Abel to worship and to bring a sacrifice as they do so. Now, perhaps you've asked in the past, what was going on? Why would God have had regard to one sacrifice and not the other? And I'll just regroup a minute to say, what in the world is the linkage between Ephesians 5:33 and Genesis chapter 4? And that linkage, if you haven't caught it yet, could be defined by simply one word, the word respect. That's going on in both accounts. Because the Bible says that God had regard for or respect to the offering of Abel, but He did not have respect or regard to Cain and his sacrifice. That word respect there, or regard in the original language, was literally look. The Lord looked upon Abel and his offering. He did not look upon Cain and his offering. With the idea in the broad range of meaning of the word look, He looked with favor upon one and not the other. He gave visual and visceral response of acceptance to one and not the other. Why would He do that? And I want to try to emphasize that I don't believe it's the matter of one brought a lamb and one brought the fruit of the field. Because we understand from the later Old Testament law of sacrifice that it's perfectly permissible to bring either a lamb or a food or a drink offering as well. God had specific instructions for both. So one per se wasn't wrong and the other was right. And I want you to notice also that it's not just a lack of respect toward the offering, but first of all, it's a lack of regard to the person of the worshiper himself. You see that? The Lord had respect to Abel and to Abel's offering. Because don't you understand the two are so linked together that to respect or disrespect one was to respect or disrespect the other. It brings up the whole idea of respect. To look at with favor and acceptance. As a husband and a father try to understand what Paul is saying to husbands and wives in the New Testament, a search of the word respect brings you back to this account in the Old Testament. There was a time I remember as a dad when I was sitting on our back porch in a small southern Alabama town interviewing a young man who was about 16 or 17 as he was asking permission to take our daughter to the homecoming dance. And I tried to impress upon this young man that you might have known my daughter for a year or more, but we have been caring for her longer than you've known her. I was there when she came out of the womb, and I was the one who cut the umbilical cord after the delivery. And we've done our best over the years to provide and protect her all these years. Son. Dude. And I don't know how well he was listening to that, but I was trying to get to know him a little bit with respect. And he was the quarterback of the football team, which in a small football crazed Alabama town gives you some standing. And as I inquired about his life, he told me, "Yeah, you know what happened recently? Auburn requested from our high school coach the tapes of our games." You see what was happening? this young man was saying, a major college wanted to look at me again. You got it? And I said, that's the illustration I'm searching for respect. See, the idea of spectator or spectacle, what does that say about the origin, etymology of respect? It means you look at something, right? And the prefix re on the front of that, what does it denote? You do it again. You want a second look. All right? And this young man was telling me, man, do I feel what? Respected. Because they want to look at me on tape. That helps me understand somewhat what's going on. Because one of the conundrums in trying to understand Ephesians 5:33 is, if you read it or memorized it in the King James Version, it says to wives, make sure that you, what? Fear your husband. Phobia. What? Am I supposed to go to my wife and say, above all, Mary, you better stand in fear of me? I mean, that's what it would appear on face value, except, again, the word for fear has a larger meaning. It would be more akin to the idea of, now, you're going to be offshore tomorrow, outside of the view of land, and I want you to pay special watch, what, over wind and wave and weather and tide. Why? Because it can be dangerous out there. Don't get caught unaware. In one sense, fear the weather. Well, of course, respect it highly because of what it might do. And it's in that idea of regard or respect that the wife should be saying to her husband, I want to honor you. I want to look at you with dignity. And as I go through some of these thoughts, beloved, I don't want you to understand that both man and women are not needing respect, because they both very much do need respect. But I would also understand that somehow, you see, when Paul says, husbands, you first, you love your wives, cherish them and nourish them. And then when he uses a different verb for wives to husbands, he says, respect them. Which would lead me somehow in the wisdom of the Word of God to say, the core needs then perhaps of men and women are somewhat different. The woman needs to be tenderly cared for. The man is the gardener from the book of Genesis to bring forth beauty and fruit. But the man, there's something visceral about, he wants to be respected. He wants to be honored and shown dignity. Deep down. And you see, this is what was not happening toward Cain. Here they both bring their offerings. There's no more worth in the one or the other, but there's a great difference in the heart of the worshiper. And I think God knows it's sufficient enough to say, if you got questions about that verse, I'll make them all clear for you, because I'll tell you later, let the Scripture interpret the Scripture, that in Hebrews chapter 11, that great library museum of the faithful, the first one who's commended for living by faith is whom? Abel. Then what do we know about Abel? Well, he was a martyr. He was a Christian hero of exemplary piety in the manner in which he worshipped. Listen again. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice, by which, by that sacrifice, he was commended or given testimony by God that he was, does anybody know? He was righteous. That's the same word used to translate justified. Abel was justified by faith. He was a righteous man by imputation. And through his faith, when God bore witness to the satisfactory nature of he and his offering, when God accepted his gifts by that faith, he being dead, he still speaks. He's still speaking today. In fact, his blood is still crying out from the ground. So how could these two men have such different destinies? One was of faith, one was of, we'll take it back to the previous chapter of Genesis, one was of the seed of the serpent, one was of the seed of the faithful. Two races of men. I mean, that's world history 101, right from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4. Two races of men, spiritually defined, one by faith, one by works. It's interesting, we sang a Luther hymn to begin the service, but one of the phrases I love from Luther is not only the just shall live by faith, quoted in the Bible, but Luther speaks about then the humility of faith. Now think about that. Why is faith humility? Because in faith, you're saying what? I come to God empty. I come to God bearing only the knowledge of my sinfulness. I bring nothing of worth or merit before God. He would accept none of that anyway. It's the humility of faith. I come desperately, but I go away satisfied. I am nothing. Christ is everything. The humility of faith. That's how Abel came in worship. And it isn't strange at all, is it? Now think about it. That these two races of men, the seed of the devil, the seed of promise, how were they first distinguished? And the answer would be by the manner in which they worshiped God. You see, when God respected the offering of Abel and Abel himself, God is not being too strict. He's saying, I'm just acknowledging that if you're a good man by faith, you'll bring a good offering. But if you're a bad man, you're going to bring a bad offering. Because the fruit bears fruit of its kind. It's either good or evil. Now, we can understand later, Cain, what are you doing? Here's God coming to you, urging you to repent, right? Where have you been? What have you done? Where's your brother? And we have this surly, rebellious response from Cain, like, what are you asking me about my brother for? You think I'm my brother's keeper? And what's the answer to that question? Yes. You are, you should be, your brother's protector and keeper, not your brother's murderer. And when the whole sentence plays itself out, we still see Cain raising his fist. This is too much for me to bear. You're unjust, God, to do this to me. I'll go out and build my own city apart from you. You see, out of the man's bad heart comes bad works. And a bad man can never offer a good sacrifice. All that is in play here. But what else is going on with Cain? What's Cain's initial response when God comes to him favorably? He was mad. And to say he was very mad doesn't do justice to the translation of the text. He was red-faced, raging, angry. How dare you confront me over my sin? So I want to talk a little bit about man's anger. Because I wanted to know, if you haven't noticed it, there's a lot of angry men in the world. Now, we cannot say that God was unjust by not respecting Cain. God couldn't have sinned in that. But Cain was certainly sinful in the manner in which he got raging mad, murderously mad. Not all men handle their anger in the same way. Some men will take a rifle and begin shooting. Some men will try to run you over on the road. Some angry men are so angry they know that they shouldn't be angry, so they'll just internalize the anger. And I do think, although it sounds somewhat simplistic to certain psychologists or psychiatrists to say depression is simply anger turned inward, I think there's truth in that. This inward seething kind of an anger that's morose. What do you do with your anger? What do I do with my anger? See, some sermons tend to be more doctrinal, theological, I suppose. This sermon might tend to be more, well, let me put it the way Calvin does in the Institutes, right? Two things you need to know as you go through life, whether you're man or woman. Two things. That'll suffice if you do this. You know who I am, who God is, and you know who you are, man and woman. And this is a sermon perhaps that might touch more on the idea of, do you know who you are, man? Do you know how much you long in your heart of hearts to be respected? And do you understand that when you feel disrespected and you tend to get so angry at that, you know what's going on in your soul? What are you going to do about that? There were several years have passed since the chief officer of the Navy, we call him the CNO, the Chief of Naval Operations, it was headlined that he had committed suicide, taken his own life. And in the swirl of the news about that, one of the things that was foremost in the whole story was the man was wearing a medal on his chest that he hadn't earned and rated. You say, what's going on that a man would get so angry at himself to commit self-murder? And the answer is, somehow, the respect he thought he had earned was now being put in great question, because don't you know the military man wants to take all of his works and wear them on his chest? Ah, this vindicates me. I'm validated. Look at what I've done. And here comes the cry from the press. Oh, no, you didn't. You're cheating. Could that really cause a man to commit murder? I would suggest it could. I gave a similar talk like this to a group of men years ago, and a doctor came up to me after the service. He was a friend. He was a Mennonite, so you know he was a peace-loving, quiet man. And he comes up to me animated, says, Steve, thank you for what you've just said. It helps me understand what's going on in my life. He says, I go to the office, and here am I who devoted myself to try to serve the Lord through medicine and medical care, and I've incurred all this tens of thousands of dollars worth of debt in order to be in this position, and I show up to my office in the morning and my first patient doesn't even bother to show up. And I'm angry. You understand what he's saying? They didn't even respect my ambitions and my training enough to tell me they can't make it. He said, thank you. At least it helps me understand what's going on. It helps me understand a man like Jephthah. You remember Jephthah in Judges? What do we know about Jephthah? Was he a true Israelite indeed? And the answer is no. In the time of the judges, when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, he was the son of a prostitute. And because of his birth history, all of his other brothers, what did they do to Jephthah? You don't belong with us. Out of the house. They exiled him. They sent him off in shame to a foreign country. And the Bible says, but he was a mighty man of valor. So that when his tribe gets oppressed by the enemies, the brothers who remember his valor, what do they say? We need to go get Jephthah to lead our army. So they go out to get Jephthah. And Jephthah says, well, you didn't want me before. What do you want me for now? Right? And Jephthah says, you really mean it when you say, if I deliver our family, you'll make me head? We really mean it, Jephthah. He goes out and he wins the victory. But you know the story. It's somewhat tragic, isn't it? Here's a man who's straining so hard for respect. He makes this rash vow. Oh, I feel like I'm finally gaining what I had lost all my life and I've been seeking for. I'll give to God. Look at my religiosity. Look at my devotion. I'll give to God whatever comes out of my door first as a burnt offering. Who comes out? It's not the steer, not the pig, or wouldn't be a pig, would it? It would have been a sheep. It was his only daughter, the only child. What would cause a man to be in that kind of a predicament? Except for this great desire, unquenched thought for respectability. Can you begin to see with me some of the social implications in our country of men who need to be respected and are not? Because in the creation narrative, what is the man to be? But the protector, the provider, the head of his house. And you can go to the dark regions of the neighborhoods in our cities and what do you find? No men. Or the only men who are there are the violent kind. Still killing and murdering. Because of the anger. You don't give me the opportunity, or I cannot, or I will not work and provide and provision and protect. There's a rage inside of people. And I would just ask, wives, are you listening to this? Do you recognize what I'm saying? Years ago in that same small Alabama town, there was a young man who came. You know, when you're in a city of 9,000 people and the next handsome, eligible bachelor comes into town, it kind of causes a stir, especially because this man was the new football coach. And he was a professing Christian. And because he was a Christian, he was going from church to church for a while as he tried to gather a home. And you can imagine the clamor of, oh, will he come to our church or not? And in the midst of that, my wife told me something that I'll never forget and I always respect. Now, she might have not been right when she said it. I'm not saying she was even accurate. But what she said was this. If Scott had any sense at all, he would know he should be coming to First Presbyterian Church where some of your character might be imparted to this young man. Wow. What was my wife doing? She was showing respect in a way that I've never forgotten. And as I say, there's been plenty of times in my life that I've been disrespectful or not respectable. But this is where the Christian life of discipleship becomes hard, because the wife still respects her husband, at least in office, if not in character at the moment. She still respects the husband, praying that in her respect, he becomes respectable. In the same manner in which when she's unlovable, he still loves with the prayer that she becomes lovely. Right? I'm sure that you understand and practice the need to respect your pastor and your elders. Because I could say there's probably no more disrespected kind of man today than an evangelical pastor. Because of the flood of trash that comes against not only Christians, but pastors in the media around us. I was with a pastor recently who said quite blank to me, "I live in a world of disrespect." So the counter to all that way of the world comes to the church. Wives, respect your husbands. But let me say this as well. Although that's the commandment, what's the reality in the world? And I'll speak to men here and say, regardless of God's command, the reality of the world is you're not always going to be respected. In fact, there will be many times when you're going to feel very angry, tempted to rage because you feel disrespected. And it could be you're just being oversensitive, so stop it. But how do you combat the sin of this kind of anger rising in your chest? And the first thing I would advise there is, well, how did Christ respond to the disrespect shown to him? How? Can you imagine the very one through whom the world was created? The eternal Son of God, the likeness of the Father in every way, comes to earth. And what do people do to him? Did they respect him? He's despised and rejected by men. You have a demon. You're doing miracles by the power of the devil. You deserve death. You're a blasphemer. Who in the world would trust you, you illegitimate son from Nazareth and Galilee? But listen, we're not immune from treating Christ that way. What about the ones in the church who would say to the same Christ, "Boy, thank you for going to the cross for me. I really appreciate what you've done. And now you're leaving to me what needs to be done to complete your work. You got me almost there to the justified adopted position, but now, using the power of my free will and using the power of my innate righteousness, I can take it from here." You sense the disrespect in that? Or how about saying to the father of that only begotten son, "You didn't do enough." You know, if you are really a God of love in heaven, you'd take care of all this evil around us. You could have done more. Why didn't you say anything into this dark world? And God would say, "What? How could I have said any more than what I've said? My son is the last word. Oh, but if you send somebody back from the dead to warn these people, they'll snap out of it." No. If they haven't heard what? Moses and the prophets, they won't hear the ghost who comes back to them from the grave. "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also along with him," what? "Freely give us all things?" I remember a pastor saying long ago, "If Christ had done nothing more for you, except go to the cross to shed his blood to die. Never gave you another blessing, never answered another prayer of yours. Would that not be enough for you? Because wouldn't that be disrespectful? So how did Christ handle all this? To the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, you keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're really blessed. For the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. So if you're suffering according to the will of God by being disrespected, trust your soul to a faithful Creator and keep on doing good. That's what Jesus did. I'd like to just say for a moment, you know what a great sin of disrespect is toward God? When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He'll convict the world of sin because why? Because they did not believe me. What? That's what the world needs to be convicted of? Not their philandering and not their adulterous lifestyle and not their immorality? No, He'll convict the world of unbelief. They don't believe who I am and what I came to do. And we really need to understand the insult that is to God. What? When we say, I know you said that, but I'm not sure I really believe it. It's a sin of unbelief. What does Christ say? Aren't you of more value than what? Many sparrows? If even the hairs on your head are all numbered? So why do you keep on worrying? Why are you so uptight and anxious about everything? Oh, it's just a little thing. No, it's not. It's a sin of unbelief. And it's the same sin that Cain did so dastardly in Genesis chapter 4. It's saying to God, I know you said that, and I know you say your character is on the line by what you say, but I would just rather trust my own wisdom than what you've said. Now, we're coming to the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. And you're going to say, well, I'm here to repent and believe again. What should I repent of? Well, have you been anxious and worried last week? Do you realize the disrespect it shows to God when God hears you say, I'm not sure I really believe what you said. I know you say you believe, but the way you're acting, it shows you really don't believe. Let me say again as we close, especially to the men. What do you do? You preach the gospel to yourself, do you not? Because the world says to you, Christian, you believe in the flood? You believe God actually judged Sodom and Gomorrah for what's going on today? What kind of a caveman are you? Don't you know about science? And you say, God respects me. God has shown me more respect than He could give to any human being. Why? Because I'm so good? No. Because I am united by faith in Jesus Christ. And if ever there was a disrespected man who deserved all respect, it is whom? It's that man. And he and I are in union. Graciously as a gift. And God has as much respect and love for me in Christ as He does for Christ Himself. So I don't care if you laugh at me. Because in the end, I'm the one who will be vindicated. Because no matter how much I'm disrespected, there's a Father in heaven who looked at me again. He said, I'm going to take all the penalty for your wrongdoing. And I'm loved with an everlasting love. With loving kindness, I've been drawn to Christ, the Beloved of God. I'm accepted in Him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we prayed for the illumination, the anointing, the insight that only Your Spirit can give, for the power to transform our lives. I pray that myself and the men here would understand this matter of respect, that wives would understand the obligation, that most of all we could transfer this whole idea of respect and then place it toward You, the One who sits on the throne on high, the One to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father who sent Him. May we understand that so much of our worship, who we are, determines what we bring in offering now, and it's given in faith and respect, even like Abel of old. May we live by faith as he did, and may our faith, even after we've died, continue to speak. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.